Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 45 to 56. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. Hear now the words of God. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We are in the middle of Christ's crucifixion. Christ celebrated Passover meal with the disciples Thursday evening. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray with the disciples. He was betrayed by Judas, had the mock show trial by the Jewish leaders throughout the middle of the night with the Sanhedrin. Early in the morning, the Roman trial. No one found guilt, no one found fault in Christ. But the Jews refused to believe that he, Jesus, is the eternal Son of God. So they were able to persuade the crowds to say, "Crucify him, crucify him," for blasphemy, because they did not believe that he is God incarnate. He was beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers. He was nailed to a cross. And we have seen four groups that we looked at last week. The ignorant Roman soldiers, the hardened two robbers, one on each side of Christ, that are also crucified, the fickle crowds, and the willfully blind, hypocritical religious leaders. All four groups mocked Christ, at least initially. All four groups refused to believe, at least initially, that he's King of Kings and the eternal Son of God. In other words, all four groups refused, at least initially, to correctly understand the significance and meaning of the cross of Christ, of his person and work. They're there seeing the reality, they're seeing the fact of his death and his person there being nailed to the cross. But all of the four groups initially are unable to correctly interpret the meaning of the person and work of Christ. The truth, the reality, is that Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. At his death, after he died, the Roman centurion with the other soldiers, as we see in our text in verse 54, they said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Truly he is God incarnate. In other words, his words are the words of God. The words of Christ are the words of God. You remember the theme of the Olivet Discourse. Christ has just been teaching the disciples on the Mount of Olives before all this started, in the middle of Passion Week, and we had the Olivet Discourse. And the theme in Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Why? Because his words are God's words. He is God, and what he says is eternal. Last Easter, Pastor Ron and I did a 7-part sermon series on the 7 sayings of the Savior on the cross. A separate sermon for each saying of Christ on the cross. And today my prayer is that you would understand more clearly the interconnectedness of these 7 sayings of the Savior on the cross, that you would see the big picture, that you'd see all how they fit together as you ponder all of them with me in our sermon today. Christ died. It's a historical fact. He lived and he died. The meaning and significance of who he is and what he did is the doctrine. It's the doctrine. And God himself, through his own words, reveals to you and I the significance and meaning of his person and of his work. In other words, we have, in the words of Christ on the cross, God's commentary on the significance and meaning of his work. And taken together with the rest of God's word, all the scriptures are inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. Ultimately, God breathed his words through the apostles and the prophets to get recorded for us, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. So Christ's words on the cross, together with what else the Bible says about the person and work of Christ, we have God revealing to us the significance and the meaning of the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's commentary on the cross. And I pray that the glorious meaning of the meaning and significance of the person and work of Christ will shine brightly this day, that you truly will see spiritually the peculiar glory of our great God, who is both a just God and a Savior. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, the just and holy wrath of God. The just and holy wrath of God. As we've said each time, our text is also recorded in Matthew, in Mark, Luke, and John. So in all four of the synoptic gospels, we've got Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. In addition to our text today, God has given us four records of the gospel of Christ. And by God's grace, we're going to try and bring in points from these other areas. Some of the sayings of Christ are in these other accounts. And we're going to bring them all in to give you a full picture, a bird's eye view of Christ's words at the cross and his commentary on its meaning and significance. So far up to this point, Christ is on the cross and he has been suffering for 3 hours. He has been suffering on the cross from 9 a.m. until noon, what is referred to as the Jewish third hour of the day to the sixth hour of the day. And so from 9 a.m. until noon, it's Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that says it was the third hour and they crucified him. So all of this began at 9 a.m. in the morning of him being nailed to the cross and the cross being put in its hole and him hanging and suffering on the cross. All in all, he will hang on the cross for 6 hours. In the first 3 hours on the cross, Christ spoke words of forgiveness, words of salvation, and words of affection. Think about that a minute. Words of forgiveness, words of salvation, and words of loving affection. And each of these expresses his love. In Luke 23, verse 34, you had the first of the words of Christ on the cross. Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that's spoken to the ignorant Roman soldiers who begin gambling for his outward tunic. We have words of salvation as well. That's Luke 23, verse 43. This is to the robber hanging next to him on a cross who believed in him. He's brought to faith. He, as we saw last week, he began reviling. Both robbers were reviling him, as everyone else was, mocking him. And yet God brought one of the robbers to faith in him. And Jesus said to him in Luke 23, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And he spoke words of affection as well in the first 3 hours. You remember Mary, his mother, his earthly mother? And Jesus is speaking to her. She's presumably a widow. Joseph is not mentioned for quite some time. Essentially from the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry on. So Jesus presumably had been taking care of his earthly mother. And this is where Jesus, it's recorded, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's John, he said to his mother, Mary, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to be to her, his own home, to be his mother, to take care of her. What's prominent at the beginning of Christ's first 3 hours is the high cost of love. Of love. Forgiveness expresses tenderheartedness and love. Salvation expresses love. And caring for his earthly mother expresses love. Words of forgiveness, salvation, and affection. How great, I ask you, is his love to us as sinners. Look at verse 45 of our text. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, according to a Jew, then that's from noon until 3 p.m. So from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. So to achieve forgiveness, to achieve salvation, and to show affection for us, what's required? Darkness over all the land. The word in the Greek for land can refer to the earth. The earth. We know it's not a solar eclipse in the middle of the day. This is from noon until 3. A solar eclipse is when the earth gets in the middle between the, when the moon gets in the middle between the earth and the sun, and we're in the shadow of the moon. But the dilemma with this eclipse, when you think about it, is it's temporary. It's only for a few minutes that its orbit is between the sun and the earth, and it's localized. Its shadow is a local area flowing across the surface of the earth, but only for a few minutes. This is where darkness is over the earth for 3 hours. And we know an eclipse, a solar eclipse, is impossible. Why? Because the Passover took place when it was a full moon. It's impossible that it was a solar eclipse. It's impossible because it was 3 hours long and during a full moon. This is something supernatural taking place that they were eyewitnesses of. Darkness, we know in Scripture, points to many things. One of the main things is God's judgment in Scripture. God's judgment against sin. And you think of Amos, for example, Amos 5:20. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? The day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, is it not darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Amos 5:20. Darkness was over all the earth for 3 hours, from noon until 3 that day. Do you remember Christ's words from that we've seen in Matthew? Three times hell is expressed by Christ as where there is, it is outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That the two go together. Outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. And afterward he said that the Jews who don't believe that he is the Christ will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 22, 11 to 13, in the parable of the wedding feast, he says the same thing. That parable of the wedding feast is Matthew 22, 1 through 14, where he says the kingdom of heaven is like, and he talks about a king preparing a wedding for his son. And he goes on toward the end of that parable and says this in Matthew 22, 11 to 13. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Great torment and suffering in outer darkness, hell. In the parable of the talents, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25, verse 30, the unprofitable servant who went and buried his talents, he says this, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, in the outer darkness of hell on the cross, Christ then utters words of anguish and suffering. Words of anguish and suffering. Look at verse 46 of our text. "And about the ninth hour," then, about noon, with darkness over all the earth, Jesus cried out as a man with a loud voice, saying in Aramaic, which was close to Hebrew, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, Matthew translates for us, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as J.C. Ryle says, these words clearly express that Christ is enduring more than just physical pain that the robbers beside him were experiencing. He is experiencing something way more than the physical pain that the robbers are experiencing being crucified next to him. He is expressing words of anguish as he is experiencing outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, hell itself. He's quoting from Psalm 22. Where we have the words here, Psalm 22, 1 through 3, a messianic psalm prophesied about the Messiah, the Christ, 1,000 years before Christ by David. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 2, Psalm 22, oh my God, I cry in the daytime. This is noon. But you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Which expresses to us why it is taking place. The true and living God is a holy God. He is a holy God. This is the only time that Christ did not address God as his Father. It's the only time on record that we have that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not express God as his Father. He is in the outer darkness of hell on the cross with groaning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken means that God's, the Father's love has been removed. God is a holy God. Psalm 22, verse 3. God is holy. He cannot look with approval upon sin. He cannot look with approval upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Remember how the soldiers mocked Christ. They put a scarlet robe on him, representing our sins as scarlet. Isaiah 1:18. They put a crown of thorns on his head with our sins clothing him. What comes with it is the curse of sin. And God's eyes are too pure to approve evil. Christ there is drinking the full cup of God's wrath. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? If you are willing, take this cup from me. And we know from the Old Testament, the cup is always allusion to the judgment of God. For example, Jeremiah 25:15, the wine cup of fury, the anger and fury and wrath of God against sinners. And the answer was it could not be removed. Christ asked three times. And the answer he got back was it cannot. You must go to the cross to save the elect from their sins. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And down in verse 49, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Remember, he cried out first in Aramaic, which Matthew records, Eli, Eli. And kind of sounds similar to Elijah. El is for God. Yah is for Jehovah. So Elijah means Jehovah is my God. We have the old prophet Elijah in the Old Testament. Well, Jehovah is a Latinized rendering of Yahweh. So the sounds are similar. You find some in the commentaries will say, well, maybe they misunderstood Jesus as he's crying out for the help of Elijah on the cross. Scholars differ as to how to handle this text right here in these words. Some scholars note that the Jews did have a false tradition that a rabbi in trouble could call to Elijah, the prophet, Old Testament prophet Elijah, for help. Remember in the Old Testament prophet Elijah, God had taken directly in a whirlwind with chariots of fire to heaven. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. So they did have this tradition among their other worldly, earthly traditions that a rabbi could call to Elijah for help. Other scholars believe they indeed heard what Christ said, but they were continuing to mock him. And this is, I do think this is the correct interpretation. They know what he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? And they're mocking him, saying, oh, you think you're the eternal Son of God, and you're crying out for God to help you. Your Father's not going to help you. The text is not clear, though, so obviously we should not be dogmatic at this point regarding which way to take that. But in the midst of the darkness, over all the earth, after Christ's words of anguish, being forsaken of God, where God turns his back upon Christ, no longer is he under the loving, watchful care and loving fellowship of the Father, but he's experiencing the full cup of God's wrath, the outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth of hell itself for our sins. Christ then utters words of suffering, "I thirst, I thirst." John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst, I thirst." This is in the midst of this outer darkness, experiencing hell on the cross for our sins. You say, well, what does this mean? Do you remember Christ teaching his parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? And you remember the rich man ended up in Hades, hell, and he was in torment. And he had looked up and saw Abraham in paradise. It says this in Luke 16, 24, in Jesus' parable, "Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I thirst," in other words, "my tongue is tormented in this flame. I thirst. Please send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." This signifies for us Christ's words of suffering, "I thirst," that he is being tormented in hell on the cross. For our sins. Now, for the rich man in Hades, there was a chasm in between that no one could cross. In the record we have with Christ, rather than a finger dipped in water, we have a sponge dipped in sour wine. Verse 48 of our text. "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink." So he's given a sponge with sour wine. Some English translations will have vinegar. The root word is a word for acid. It's an acidic drink. An acidic drink. Most people will drink wine because it's sweet. And when it can get where it can get over time, it can get sour, become more acidic. John 19, 28 and 29 records this. "After this, Jesus, knowing all these things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there." A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. I ask, was this an act of mercy? Or an act to further torment Christ on the cross? Scholars differ as well on this point. There are those who believe it was an act of further torture, that the vinegar drink, the sour wine drink, acted like a smelling salt to wake the person up a bit with their senses so that they would be tormented longer on the cross. The wording, though, of John 19, 28 and 29 does suggest that it was an act of mercy. John MacArthur, for example, points out that sour wine, there was a sour wine vinegar drink that was a regular drink for refreshment among laborers and soldiers at that time. So the soldiers who were gambling, passing time as they're overseeing this, the four soldiers would have had a vessel next to them full of sour wine that they themselves would drink. Could be. Again, we cannot be dogmatic at this point. But what is clear is that he thirsts and he is enduring the torment and flames of hell on the cross for our sins. He's been clothed with a scarlet robe before going to the cross. Our sins are as scarlet. A crown of thorns were put on his head, the curse of sin, as they mocked him before taking him to the cross. The last 3 hours on the cross are encompassing outer darkness. That Christ bore our hell on the cross, weeping and gnashing of teeth. He was forsaken of God. He is bearing the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. We, if we end up in hell because we're outside of Jesus Christ, will be in hell endlessly, infinite in duration. Christ, because he is fully God, not just fully man, is able to bear an infinite punishment on the cross in the matter of hours, because he himself is infinite. The weight, the value and weight of the punishment, he can bear, because he himself is infinite. All of these words of Christ on the cross are God's commentary to us of the cross of Christ. Again, Christ died on the cross, historical fact. The doctrine, the significance and meaning of the cross of Christ is that his death is a substitutionary atonement for our sins. That he himself is a substitutionary sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement for our sins. Point two, Christ's substitutionary atonement for our sins. Look at 50 and 51. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Christ spoke words of victory. He spoke words of contentment before he yielded up his spirit. Words of victory and words of contentment before he yielded up his spirit. Christ's words of victory are in John 19, verse 30. It says this, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai in Greek. It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Tetelestai in Greek, it is finished, has two meanings. One is obvious, a general meaning that says he's finished the task that he's been given. It is finished. I finished the task that the Father sent me to do. Right? We know that he came to save his people from their sins, right? That's why Joseph was told, you shall name give him the name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So he finished the task. Tetelestai, it is finished. He bore our hell that we might share his heaven. He said, it's finished. The task is finished. The other meaning that word was used for tetelestai in the Greek is in commercial dealings. Think of your mortgage. You're making payments on your mortgage for your house, and you finish. You make the last payment. Tetelestai, it's paid in full. It's paid in full. It could very well be he's saying, I have made the ransom price. Matthew 20:28. He says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That ransom payment to set us free from enslavement to sin. It's finished. It's paid in full with his suffering on the cross and his death. Christ also spoke words of contentment before he yielded up his spirit. Luke 23, verse 46 says this, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So to say it again, Christ spoke words of victory and words of contentment before he yielded up his spirit. Yielded up in the Greek means sent away, released his spirit, sent it away. We know that Christ is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Being fully man, he is two parts human. What do we mean by that? We are two parts human. There's two parts to us. Genesis 2:7 said, God formed man of dust of the earth. We have physical bodies. And breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being, the spirit within. We are body and spirit, two parts. Jesus, fully human, is two parts. He has a body and a spirit. Death is the rendering apart of who we are. The separation of body and spirit. That's what death is. For you and me, our spirit is taken from us. We're not in control of our death. You can read in Acts 7, the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And at the very end, being stoned to death, he prayed, oh, please receive my spirit. Please receive my spirit. It's taken from us, and he's asking God to receive it. But not with Christ. It's clear from verse 50 of our text that Christ sent away or released his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. The time of his physical death was up to him. Jesus said in John 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. In other words, I send it away of myself. I release it myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. One commentator said it well. Christ did not, in anguish, but in peace, confidently say that he expected his Father to catch him. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. He died with contentment, expecting his Father to catch him. Having said this, he breathed his last. Pilate marveled. Pilate marveled at all this, Mark 15:44. He had marveled that Christ had already died, that he had died so soon. And it's because Christ yielded up and gave up his spirit at 3 p.m. that Friday afternoon of Passover. I ask you, why did he choose 3 p.m.? The ninth hour of the day for Jews. Why? Passover lambs. For the Jews around Jerusalem and Judea, they began sacrificing the Passover lambs at 3 p.m. Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. At 3 p.m. that Friday, that day of Passover, the same time the lambs that all pointed to him began to be sacrificed. John the Baptist. Think of John 1:29 and verse 36. John the Baptist about Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. That all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. Christ on the cross is our substitutionary sacrifice. He crushed the head of Satan, though his heel was bruised. From the very beginning, where after Adam and Eve sinned and God killed an animal to provide animal skins for Adam and Eve to clothe them. He killed an animal. First time an animal had bloodshed, right? Death of an animal recorded in Scripture, Genesis 3:21. To clothe them, pointing to Christ. You approach God through an animal sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, and ultimately it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Christ is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. He is the suffering servant. He's wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says he's an offering for sin. An offering for sin. He was bruised for our iniquities, right? Suffered for our transgressions. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Romans 4:25, he died for our iniquities or our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for our sins. Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself for us, the church. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Listen to how Hebrews 10:12 through 14 says it. But this man, capital M, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins at the cross forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, because he 40 days later, after his resurrection from the dead, 3 days later, 40 days later, ascended to heaven, and he sits in God the Father's right hand right now. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Tetelestai. It's paid in full. It's finished. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever, never to be repeated. First Peter 1, 18 and 19, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Meaning, have to be perfectly righteous. Jesus, they found no fault in him. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1. He came to fulfill all of God's law. Matthew 5:17, and he did. Jesus, in other words, paid our sin debt. He paid our sin debt. That's the way Colossians puts it in Colossians 2:14. He nailed the certificate of writings against us. The certificate of debt that we had, the sin debt. And he nailed it to the cross. Tetelestai, paid in full. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. He redeemed us, paid the price, redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He took our place. He's our substitute on the cross. We deserve hell. He bore our hell that we might share his heaven. He took our place. He ransomed us from bondage to sin. Matthew 20:28. In all of it, he satisfied God's wrath. He's the propitiation for our sins that God displayed at the cross. Romans 3:25. He made propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17. So that right now he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. He's cast our sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. No more will God ever bring our sins up between us and Him. Ever. They've been dealt with completely, fully at the cross by Jesus Christ. And every one of us who is in Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we will be in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 27. What immediately happened when Christ yielded up His Spirit at 3 p.m. that afternoon? What immediately happened? Verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. The word for temple here is for the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. There are two veils. One veil that separated the courtyard of the Gentiles from the Jews. That's been done away with as well in Christ. We're all who put faith in Christ, one in Christ. But the veil he's talking about is the veil that separated us as sinners from the throne of God, represented by the ark in the Holy of Holies. And as we know, once a year, the high priest, Leviticus 16, through the sacrifice of the animal for the sins of the people and the sacrifice of the animal for his own sins, the high priest was able to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the atonement covering of the ark and could have fellowship with God. The earth shook. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the earth shook. Exodus 19:18. The giving of saving grace here, the earth shook. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you and I, who were separated from God and His loving presence, remember Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Separated from God's loving presence. But through the sacrifice, as the high priest once a year was able to go in through the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, it's now a curtain. It's been ripped into two parts, and the curtain is open, and we can walk right through. We have direct access to our holy God. Romans 5, 1 and 2 puts it this way, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What? Of the beatific vision that we will one day see God. 1 Peter 3:18. Why did Christ give Himself as a sacrifice for sins on the cross, the just for the unjust? To bring us to God. To restore a loving fellowship relationship with God. And now we have boldness to enter, to draw near to God in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:19-23 says. At that moment, when the veil was torn by God from top to bottom, the ceremonial law ended of the Old Testament at that moment. All of the festivals, all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices, all of the new moons, months, and Sabbaths, all of the dietary laws, all connected with their ceremonial law, pointing in one way or another to Jesus Christ, the substance. It was consummated in Him and ended. All those shadows ended. In all of this, it is evidence that demands a verdict on our part. Look at point three. Evidence that demands a verdict. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This is a literary device. It didn't take place at that time. Notice what it says in the middle there. After His resurrection, in verse 53, after Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, this took place. It's a literary thing. He's bringing it in. 3 days later is when He's going to give them the sign of Jonah. It's when you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they mocked him on the cross for that. And well, guess what? 3 days later, he bodily rises from the dead. He gives them the sign of Jonah. But Matthew brings it in here as a literary device, a thematic theme to say, never look at the death of Christ in itself. The death of Christ is his victory over sin, but that's not all of it. There's another pillar of the gospel, and the other pillar of the gospel is his bodily resurrection from the dead. And that's his victory over death. That in the death of Christ, it's the death of death, as Owen would say it, the great English Puritan. And that in itself, his bodily resurrection, is the greatest proof that he is the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is the whole point of all of this, is all of the evidence, everything that experienced and saw. Christianity is a historical religion. It is empirical. Empirical analysis supports Christianity. It occurred in the real world, and all of the evidence is proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God, the King of Kings. We have reasons for the hope that is within us, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. But Jesus is the first fruits. He's the first one that rises from the dead. And then everyone who has fallen asleep. But Matthew brings in here these other bodies of saints who were raised after Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. He talks about it right here, even though it's not in the historical time sequence. Just like a movie has a flashback or a flash forward, he has it and he brings it in to say, I want you to see the theme here and the two pillars of the gospel together that Paul speaks of. The first of all is from 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Christ's victory over sin and death through his cross work and his bodily resurrection. And you and I in Christ have an eternal, loving fellowship relationship with God in Christ that will never end. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. You remember what the angel said at the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, they were the first deaconesses. Ministering there is from that word, deaconos. They were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so each of us here today, we are looking on from afar through the biblical record of what took place, just as those women who believed in Jesus were looking on from afar. Each of you are looking on from afar right now through the record we have in the pages of Scripture. And this is the question that's put to every one of us. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? You cannot separate the work from the person. You remember in Matthew 16, Jesus looked at the disciples and Peter and said, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus goes on in Matthew 16, 21 to explain his work. The person and the work of Christ cannot be separated. And he said, from then on, he began to say, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things under the religious leaders and be killed and rise again the third day. empirical evidence matters. Empirical evidence matters. We have reasons for believing Christianity is true. Jesus truly is the Son of God, God incarnate. And He is our Savior who saves us from our sins. We have proof, empirical, observed things that happened in the real world. The risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Thomas, who refused to believe until he could feel the nail prints in Jesus' hands. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God, truly this is the Son of God. He has risen from the dead." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me," empirical science deals with observations. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, though, are those who have not seen and yet believed." Oh, may each of you here today believe for the forgiveness of your sins. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. You are a just God, and you are a Savior. As your word is clear that salvation is of you and you alone, Jonah 2:9. That's the good news of the gospel, that we are great sinners, and you are a great Savior in the person and work of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray that we would glory in nothing but Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Let us hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.